right. Well, good morning, church family. It's great to see you today on a glorious Sunday morning here in Southeast Wisconsin. My name is Tim Breen, and I want to greet you on behalf of our whole staff and the Council of Elders to worship here in Brookfield, whether you're here in the sanctuary with us in our worship center or whether you are watching via live stream. We're glad you're connected with us as well. Even if you're downloading this talk from some point in the future, we are so grateful that you are with us in worship. Hey, before we open God's Word together this morning, I have a couple of brief announcements that I would like to share with you today. Here's the first. The first is that as a new pastor, I am in that feedback craving moment. In this time of having an appetite for input. It's kind of this sort of hunger that a lot of new leaders have, and I am very, very hungry at this point for feedback. As a matter of fact, up in my office, I have two stacks of like notes and printed off emails. One stack is feedback from our church that I have received that is positive feedback, kind of affirmation feedback. The other stack is what you might call constructive criticism feedback. And I keep both of these sets around because on the days in which I feel like I'm doing pretty well as a pastor, I can always go back and revisit a few humbling communications. And on those days in which I can feel like I'm sitting front row on the struggle bus, I can go back and I can find grace and comfort in those affirming messages. But moving ahead as a staff, we are eager to learn more about your Elmbrook experience. And so what we're trying to do is kind of streamline, sort of accelerate the ways in which we discover your passions and your heart for our ministry. And so going forward, instead of just kind of firing an email into cyberspace or dropping a note at the post office, we are now inviting everyone to use a brand new feedback page that we have. It's pretty simple, elmbrook.org/feedback, and there's a picture of it in front of you. And you simply identify who you want to affirm or which ministry leader you want to reach and just share your thoughts there. And this form gives us the ability to route both your atta girls and your whatabouts to the proper people. And it gives us a chance to kind of track over time the views of our church as we continue to grow and minister together. Elmbrook.org/feedback. That's announcement number one. Then announcement number two is about our summer worship schedule. A couple of months ago, our staff and our elders began talking about a couple of key days during the warmer months. Events like the Sunday Fun Days that take place out at our Lake Country campus and Baptism Sunday, which is a major event both there and here. And what we notice together is that there is an interesting little window of time, mostly covering the month of July, in which we have the opportunity to conduct kind of a lab experiment with you on Sunday mornings. So here's what we'd like to do over a 6-week stretch. What we're going to do over this period of time is converge our two Sunday morning worship experiences into one united celebration for these 6 Sundays. Those of you who attend at 9, this will not be much different for you, except that you'll probably find a fuller worship center. Beginning on June 23, we will worship together at one time only, just at 9 o'clock. But then during the second hour, we're going to have some special family and community activities in which we share together. And we're doing this in order to allow people who don't see each other on Sundays to come together for a few weeks into a shared worship time. And then also to give them a chance to kind of hang out together for coffee and appetizers, maybe some lawn games and other activities after church. Now, this summer schedule at Brookfield is going to commence with a very special time that we're calling Gratitude Sunday on the 23rd of June. on Gratitude Sunday, we'll begin with worship, and then we're going to take some time together with some food to look back on all that God has done here at our Brookfield campus since the start of the school year. We want to take some time to honor our volunteers, to celebrate our new members, and to passionately give God thanks for all that God has done here, and also to maybe just look ahead a little bit to some major themes for this fall. So you don't want to miss this. And in the month after the 23rd of June, we'll have all kinds of other fun family summertime activities to do as a church before we resume our regular schedule on the 4th of August. Now, I know that's a lot to remember, but let not your heart be troubled, because there will be lots of print and other digital communications sharing this news with you and with others, so stay tuned for that. And by the way, if you do have a couple fun ideas for activities to do in that 10-15 window, we'd love to hear about those as well. So maybe use elmbrook.org/feedback to upload them to the staff this week. Now, with that said, I'd love it if you would grab your Bibles with me as we begin week 5 in our extended mid-year message series entitled Acts Odyssey. Each week in this series, we are journeying with the followers of Jesus who are fanning forward from the upper room, out from that powerful Pentecost moment in which the Holy Spirit did indeed come like a flood and like a fire. And now these followers of Christ are spreading the good news into the Mediterranean world. And what I'd like to show you today is how people who used to be unrefined and risk-averse suddenly behave with courage and with power as they bring the gospel into otherwise dangerous situations. And as we'll see this morning, their gospel proclamation has as much to do with what they do as what they say. You know, this sounds a lot like the quote often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, doesn't it? Always be preaching the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Now, fact check time, we don't know for certain that St. Francis spoke those words first, but they are true nonetheless. They are a reminder that it is not only a matter of the spoken proclamation that counts. Now, in some sense, that idea that our lives, with or without speech, testify to God's work in us actually dovetails very closely with a line I hear a lot of people using today. Maybe you've heard this line. It's the line, tell me without telling me. Tell me without telling me. And what this line suggests is that you can know a lot about a person or about a situation simply by observing the ways in which they behave. Tell me without telling me. Let me illustrate the point for you with just a couple of pictures that I found online. Tell me without telling me. For instance, take a look at this first picture. Wow. So this picture indicates, tell me without telling me that you really love your dog, right? How about this next one? My favorite thing to do at school is leaving. This would be, tell me without telling me that you are a first grader. How about this next one? Look at this line. Tell me without telling me that you're in a Curious George story right now at Walmart. How about this one? Whoo! Tell me your GPS is broken without telling me your GPS is broken. This is one of my favorites right here. Tell me you're a future lawyer without telling me you're a future lawyer. Teacher just said to touch the tops of my toes. All right, that's what I did. How about this one? Tell me you're too lazy to go to Walgreens without telling me you're too lazy to go to Walgreens. This one is my personal favorite right here. Tell me you're still mad about your flight to Aruba being canceled without telling me you're still mad about your flight to Aruba being canceled. And then finally this one. We don't rent pigs Tell me you're near a Waffle House without telling me you're near a Waffle House. I like that one. Well, today, I want to think with you about your capacity to tell people that you have been with Jesus without even telling people that you've been with Jesus. There's a great line to that effect in Acts chapter 4, but to get a sense of all that's happening in chapter 4, I want to begin with a few verses from Acts 3 this morning. Back we go into the city of Jerusalem in the weeks following the ascension of Jesus and the outpouring of His Holy Spirit into the world. Acts 3 beginning at verse 1. Now one day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every single day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. But Peter looked straight at him, as did John. And then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. I love this little story because it's another example, yet one more in a long series, about how the Holy Spirit grants you not simply what you want, but instead rains down into your life that which you need. God does not always give you what you think you want. God always pours out precisely what you need. The beggar sits at the gate and he just asks, probably with an empty cup, for a few pennies. He wanted pocket change, but instead of pocket change, he received a total life change. Which just tells me that in my prayers, I need to do a lot less of asking God for specific items from my list, and to pray all the more that God would accomplish His deep and long purposes in me and grant me what my spirit truly needs. God always gives you more than you think that you want. Now, Luke says that the beggar started worshiping, and yes, he started jumping as he went. This, of course, is the biblical basis for that cherished church tradition called the mosh pit, singing and jumping all at the same time. But the atmosphere is changed as a result of this miracle, and then after the healing, there's a brief interlude in which Peter preaches, and then this happens beginning in chapter 4, verse 1. Now the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. Now the next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Now, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled men, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing that they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to listen to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I actually kind of wonder a little bit about that last verse. As if any physical improvement past the age of 40 constitutes a miracle. Pretty sobering to me. It's not just that the man was healed. He was healed in his 40s. Praise God. I love that verse. But the key verse for today is 4 verse 13. Let me read it for you one more time. When they saw the high priests, the people behind the bench, the power brokers, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with whom? With Jesus. So I brought an item with me this morning, church. This is my diploma from Western Theological Seminary. It tells you in here that I spent 3 years learning in classrooms and in internships how to be a Christian leader. I am certified, y'all. I have my Master's of Divinity, which seems kind of like a little bit misleading and narcissistic title if you think about it, right? I have no mastery in being divine. But this diploma looks nice on my shelf. Most of you here in church today do not have a seminary diploma, do you? That makes you unlike me. However, it makes you just like Simon Peter and John the Apostle, leaders who in our story are noted for having no formal education. These were fishermen who spent more time deboning tilapia than they did discussing Karl Barth or Thomas Aquinas. And that fact was perplexing to the leaders in Jerusalem, these teachers in the law who did have all that training. Because the influence of these cap and gown people was, as a practical matter, of next to no impact when compared to the influence of the unschooled guys around them. You can sense in hearing this text that this would have annoyed them, agitated these educated folks. But you can sense it even more if you read this passage in the Greek, because the leaders there called Peter and John, here's your Greek lesson, they called them agrammatos and idiotes. Agrammatos means that they had no grammar, they didn't speak well. And idiotes means, well, you can translate that one, right? The leaders in town are like, we have our PhDs and all of our schooling and all of our credentials, and we are losing the influence in this city to people like Joey Tribbiani and Larry the Cable Guy. Had to have been terribly frustrating. Now, honestly, I, as someone who does have a degree and is a church leader, do not regularly get called an idiot, at least to my face. I don't always get chastised for not speaking well. But I often accuse myself of those kind of deficiencies. Degree or not, church, many days I wake up thinking I am inadequate to the task of being a pastor. I stumble over my words. I make bad decisions. I fail to foresee the consequences of my actions. I goof up. And never was that more true than last week as I was preaching over at the Lake Country campus. Let me set this up for you. In this first short video clip, I want to show you a bit of the teaching I was doing at Lake Country last Sunday. And I was sharing with our church how the early believers actively practiced authenticity. How they weren't concerned with impressing other people. They would not pretend to be anything other than what they genuinely were. Take a look at this short clip.
And therefore, a koine life is one that is free of pretense or posturing. A koine community is a life-giving team that is open and honest and transparent. Look, there are a lot of ways to wreck a church. And one of the most time-tested means of doing so is by turning a church into a whole bunch of fakers. You agree with that? To act like we've all got it all together when we all know that none of us do.
Now that was my interpretation. That was my exposition of that part of Acts chapter 2. It's all about how to be authentic and honest. But that was all about to be put to the test in my life. Because after that sermon, it was time for me to lead in the celebration of communion. And so I went up onto the platform with my packet after the song, and I began to share some liturgy, including the opening instructions on how to take out the small wafer of bread from the communion packet. And when I peeled back that little piece of foil on top, I noticed I had a huge problem. I discovered that, owing to some fluke in the production process, my communion packet did not have a bread wafer in it. That little compartment was empty. So in the midst of this deep and meaningful moment of the Lord's Supper, I had a decision to make. Do I stop the flow of worship to walk to the back of the room and get a new packet? Or should I just move ahead? That's when your senior pastor, who had just done a long talk about authenticity and not pretending, decided to do this.
Let's share in this time together. Will you please open the part of your packet that contains a small piece of bread? Just hold it in your hand for a moment. And remember with me that this all started with Jesus. He described this bread like his flesh, which was soon to be torn through with nails and spears, flogged and scarred. He says, I'm doing that for you. It's broken for you. It's a new kind of food to nourish you. For the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, this is my body, which is broken for you. As often as you eat of it, do so in remembrance of me. Let us eat together.
It's good to come to confession once in a while, isn't it, church? Now, this was both, hilarious and totally instructive, right, of the whole point. In Luke 24, we read that Jesus, after he served communion, after he broke the bread, he disappeared. For my part, I served communion and the bread disappeared. So So we all come to these moments in our lives as Christians, even Christian leaders, where our limitations are obvious. And people can tell all of us that we are agramatos and idiotes, that we're just not worthy. You're just not good enough. Let me ask you, this is a question just to answer in your own heart. But when you hear the words, you're not good enough, in whose voice do you hear them spoken? You're not worthy. You're not good enough for this job, for this team, for my love. You aren't worthy. You don't have what it takes. Now, we don't know everything that there is to know about the enemy, but we do know what his name means. Satan means accuser. And one of his primary 9-to-5 jobs is to tell you over and over and over again that you're not good enough. You're agramatos, you're idiotes, you are not worthy, you are an imposter, you are unqualified. And you know what? Without Jesus, he might have a point. But with Jesus, the enemy doesn't stand a chance. They could tell these men had been with Jesus. And these leaders saw that Peter and John had been close to the Christ. Because do you know what the result of this jail and this trial was? Simply this, that Peter and John were bolder than all of the degree holders in Jerusalem. They were still out there proclaiming, teaching, healing. It was obvious to everyone they weren't afraid because they had been with Jesus. Let me ask you, can people tell that you've been with Jesus? Can you say it without saying it? You know, as we wind down this morning, I want you to ask yourself three questions and notice three important signs that you have been with Jesus so that you know other people can see that you have been with Jesus as well. That this residual Jesus, that the residue of Jesus is stuck to you, is part of your life. Three ways. We've already talked a little bit about the first. Number one, despite all of the scary and dangerous stuff out there in the world today, you will live less intimidated if you spend enough time with Jesus. Peter and John, in the face of all those leaders in the city and despite all that could have been done to them, did not back down. Jail didn't scare them. Lectures in church didn't cause them to skip a beat. In verse 20, they say, you really think you can shut us up? Fat chance that we cannot help but speak of what we have seen and heard. We can't stop telling people what we know based on having been with Jesus. It's almost as if they're not in control of their own voices. They had been consumed by this higher power and they were steady and strong despite the opposition that they faced. John Woodhouse put it this way, there is a wide difference between a Christian and a worldly man or woman in times of trouble. The worldly man is timid, irritable, and restless. I know people like that. The Christian is calm, courageous, and hopeful. Nothing can calm and strengthen a man more than a full assurance of God's protection. When the leaders saw the courage of ordinary people, they were astonished and they took note. These men had been with Jesus. Connect those dots with me. Courage in John and Peter's life comes from being with Jesus. And actually, it makes perfect sense. Being with Jesus meant that they had seen a storm stilled by Jesus' voice. Being with Jesus means that they had seen Lazarus walk out of a grave. Being with Jesus meant that they had seen a Roman centurion begging for help from a Jewish carpenter. Being with Jesus meant that they had seen sick kids healed, guilty people forgiven, and a crucified man risen from the grave. Can you imagine the kind of courage that would produce? Shaky Peter was becoming the rock. John, who had been a racist toward the Samaritans, now had this confidence and was well on his way to becoming the apostle of love. It was clear they had been with Jesus. That was all the schooling they needed. They drew courage from that time they'd spent with him, and they were less intimidated. than everyone around. Then secondly, spend enough time with Jesus and you will start to see people differently. The Bible says that this man had been taken to the gate every day from when he was a child. I wonder how many times Peter and John walked past this guy. I wonder how many thousands of people brushed past him. And even if Peter and John had seen him before, this day they saw him for the very first time. They saw them through the eyes of Jesus, compassionate eyes. They saw them, the man with this heart of love activated by the Holy Spirit and that fruit being born in their lives. And of course, this makes sense too. Remember that Peter and John were chosen by Jesus out of fishing boats from this salty, smelly crew. Jesus saw a Samaritan woman at the well and he said, that's going to be one of my first evangelists. Jesus looked at lepers and tax collectors and prostitutes and was unwilling to allow them to remain in that state in life because he knew there was something more for them. One way that people can tell that you have been with Jesus is if you have a relentless belief and an unshakable practice to seeing more in people. The people in your neighborhood who are ignored, the people in your workplace, the people talk about behind their backs, people at your school, the kids who get left out. Remember, friends, we always mingle with immortals. Everyone around you has an eternal future. Jesus knows it, and if you hang out with him long enough, you will start to see it as well. And then lastly, spend enough time with Jesus, and you are going to change your environment. We heard it several times in this passage. The people in the town were filled with joy and amazement because of all that had happened through this healing. Jesus came to bring joy and wonder and gladness to the world, and his followers do the same. For the last couple of years, I've been so inspired by this man, Nick Vujicic. Nick is an Australian who does all kinds of preaching. He's become an incredible teacher. He's fun to listen to because he sounds like Crocodile Dundee giving you a sermon, which I enjoy myself. But Nick was born with no hands, no arms, no legs, and just one foot. And yet his faith in Jesus has transformed his life and made him an inspiration to people everywhere. So he swims, he surfs, he dances, he high dives and he skydives. He's married and he has kids now. Ask him at any point what has driven this in his life and he'll tell you it is a transforming work that Jesus has done. You look at someone who has no limbs and you think there's a person with limitations, and people so often look at Christians and say those are people with limitations, and Nick knows and you ought to know that Christians are people with great abundance in their life. Nick has been with Jesus and he said so many times about his lack of limbs that he's prayed about it, and he recognizes if you pray about something that you see as not right in your life and you pray long time and long time and long time and God does not take it away through a miracle, then it must be something that God wants to use in your life. Don't talk about limitations, talk about blessings. That's what happens, and his environment transformed through it. He talks to a lot of people, but one look at him, one look at a person with no arms and no legs, and you see it. Tell me without telling me that Jesus has transformed your life. All right, so how do I do this, Pastor, as we wrap up? We got to ask this for a minute, because think about Peter and John. They had the opportunity to walk around Capernaum with Jesus. They had the opportunity to be with him at Passovers and along the way. We do not necessarily have that. So how do we spend time with Jesus? Well, two things are true and worth noting. First, even though we do not have Jesus physically among us, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right here in this book, have given you immediate access to Jesus. We can live it out if we really plunge into the story. This implies that all of us need to spend a lot more time than we do reading the Gospels, imagining ourselves along the way with Jesus, drinking in those red words on the page slowly, feeling what Thomas would have felt, what Philip would have sensed, or what Mary Magdalene would have known. When's the last time you picked up Matthew and just started reading about the man you call your Lord and Savior? Read the Gospels. The other thing we have to say about following Jesus in an Acts 4 age is that if we want to be with Jesus, then the Holy Spirit is going to play a huge part in the story. We need to be more obedient to God's Spirit. We often forget the Holy Spirit is commended to us by Jesus as being actually better than Jesus. He says, if you like me leading you, you're going to love the Holy Spirit leading you. You know, friends, we so often ask, what is the role of the Holy Spirit in my life? What we should be asking is, what is the role of my life in that of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit wants to do extraordinary things through you, so do not resist His Wednesday morning prompting. Do not silence His voice by amping up your AirPods. Do not disobey His movement. Don't sing for the Holy Spirit to come like a fire and then pour buckets of cold water on Him when He tries to do something in your life. Go with the Spirit of Jesus. If we do, amazing things can happen. Martin Lloyd-Jones says something similar. He says, may we all learn the lesson of this old incident, the Acts 4 story. Let us meet with this Jesus and listen to Him, and soon we too will become phenomena. We will become men and women who are enigmas to everybody else. Do you want to be a phenomena of Jesus? I don't think there's anything more I want for my life. Tim Breen, he was a phenomenon of Jesus. Put it on my tombstone, church. If this is your life, Lloyd-Jones says, other men and women will think you're an enigma. They won't be able to figure it out. The only possible answer for your life can be, she's been with Jesus. He's been with Jesus. At Elmbrook Church, they've been with Jesus. And you can tell what Jesus is doing with people who know and truly love Him. Let me just say this. My day here this morning started out very interestingly and powerfully. Pulled up here to church about 6:30 and was struggling with my key card at the doors by the Mission Cafe right out there when a man came up to me. I mean, might still be in this room right now. He said, good morning. He said, my name is, and we'll just say his name was Todd. I said, hi, Todd, how you doing? He said, I'm not doing well. I just fell off the sobriety wagon. Back to viewing porn. And my wife just kicked me out of the house. I said, I love you, Todd. What brought you here today to church? He said, well, this is the only place I have to go. This is where I met Jesus a long time ago. And I need to do that again. Start over this morning. So right over there in that hallway, Todd and I prayed together. About 6:40 a.m. And I hope that he's here and that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, continues to rub off on him. And that other people can tell that he's been with Jesus too. Back in 1855, Charles Spurgeon preached a passage. He preached a message, rather, on the passage we just read today, Acts 4:13. And he shared that being with Jesus is not simply about this powerful witness you can have in your life, as extraordinary as that is. Being with Jesus also clues you in to your eternal future. Let me just read to you his closing words with all the nuance of 19th century English. He says, oh, my brethren, what can I say now to enforce my text, but that if ye are like Christ on earth, ye shall be like him in heaven. If by the power of the Spirit you become followers of Jesus, ye shall enter glory. And then he invites us to picture the gates of heaven. He says, at heaven's gate there sits an angel who admits no one who has not the same features as our adorable Lord. There comes a man with a crown upon his head. Yes, he says, thou hast a crown. It's true, but crowns are not the medium of access here. Another approaches dressed in robes of state and the gown of learning. Yes, says the angel, it may be good, but gowns and learning are not the marks that shall admit you here. Another advances, fair, beautiful, and comely. Yes, saith the angel, that might please on earth, but beauty is not wanted here. There cometh up another who is heralded by fame and prefaced by the blast of the clamor of mankind. But the angel saith, it is well with man, but thou hast no right to enter here. Then there appears another, poor he may have been, illiterate he may have been. But the angel, as he looks at him, smiles and says, ah, it is Christ again. A second edition of Jesus Christ is there. Come in, come in. Eternal glory thou shalt win. Thou art like Christ. In heaven thou shalt sit because thou art like him. Do you feel unworthy? This is what it means to be worthy. To be like Jesus. No matter the judgments of others, no matter your lack of printed credentials, let everybody know. Tell them without telling them, church. That you have been with Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for this message about Jesus. After he had ascended to heaven, this residue, this imprint, this legacy was found in a couple of fishermen, and all the world knew who their Lord was. May it be true of us so that no matter what other people say, how they cut us down, how they tell us that we're not worthy, we can say just what we're about to sing, that we belong to Jesus. And all God's people agreed and said, amen. Amen.